I want us to spend the final hour together looking at a passage in the Bible. Before we do that, let's talk to God briefly. Lord, we thank you that you've given us the privilege to be here for the last 3 days. I'm sure that most people are feeling like I am right now, which is that I've been challenged in a number of ways. In fact, I'm having to ask you to help me not process any of it until I get done teaching. But we have a lot of things, Lord, that you've put before us, and we're counting on you to help us come out of here this week with a couple or three things that you really crystallize in our minds and hearts, coupled with some very specific steps that you want us to take. And I also pray, Lord, as we look at this fantastic passage from your word, that you'll speak to us and that your Holy Spirit will open the eyes of our hearts under your grace to receive what you have to say here so that we can rise up, Lord, in faith to lead for you. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. For a number of years, I have been savoring the pastoral epistles, 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus. And I think that the main reason for that is that I realize that here is a whole section of Scripture that is addressed especially to those who would lead for Jesus Christ. I've just been spending a lot of recurrent time reading through those three letters and thinking about them, reflecting on them, and still getting more and more out of them. And I commend them to your careful and prayerful reflection as you attempt to lead for God. It's a rich vein of truth for leaders. And tonight I want us to look at 2 Timothy chapter 2. And you probably know that 2 Timothy is Paul's last letter. He's about ready to get executed. And so what he has to say to Timothy are his final and carefully considered words. And in chapter 2, I think we have the guts of Paul's final word to Timothy. And I'm not saying that what we have in 2 Timothy chapter 2 is everything there is to know about leadership. I'm not saying that by any means. But I think what we have here are some things that Paul decided, you know, I'm going to squeeze this down and give it to you so that you can take it with you. What I see here and what I want to share with you, and I hope that in the days and the weeks and the years to come, you will turn these 6 mandates for Christian leaders over and over in your minds and your hearts. There is a comprehensiveness about these 6 mandates, a balanced wholeness to them that I don't think will go that far afield in our leadership if we stay moored close to these mandates. And so I simply want to introduce you to them and say a few words about them and move on to the next one and pray that the Holy Spirit will do what he wants to do in each of our hearts with them. The first mandate is first for a reason, because it's foundational to all that Paul says in the rest of this chapter. He says to Timothy, "You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus." And so if we're going to lead for God, if we're going to lead for Jesus Christ, then we have to learn how to draw strength from the reservoirs of God's grace. There's an obvious reason for this. And the reason for it is because really spiritual leadership isn't difficult. It's impossible. It's humanly impossible. And you'll see as we go through mandates number 2 through 6 just how impossible this stuff is. In fact, if you can come to the end of these 6 mandates and say, it's no big deal, I don't know what to say about you. What I have found as I've gone on in leadership is that the standards that God places unapologetically for those who would lead for him are so high And at the same time as you follow Christ, your understanding of your own depravity gets deeper and deeper and deeper. And so the discrepancy between what God says he wants a leader to be like and what we are realizing increasingly we really are is a gap so great that only the grace of God can connect that. And yet, Paul wants us to know that the resources of God's grace are more than adequate to enable us to do all that he calls us to do in leadership for him. And so I think that in a leader who is growing, there will be a deepening humility, more and more of a sense of awe that God would use us for anything. In fact, one of the things that strikes me as I go on is that people often hear me say it is that he's amazed that the Lord gets anything done around here. And so there should be a deepening humility as we realize what he's really working with, coupled with a deepening confidence that has nothing whatever to do with my worthiness or with my adequacy, that he will get what he needs to get done through me. There's a great paradox there. I like the way that Paul puts it in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 8 through 10. I've heard two teachings in my life from Stuart Briscoe, both on old worn-out cassette tapes. I was looking forward to doubling my repertoire. One of them changed my life. It was on 1 Corinthians 15, verses 8 through 10, where Paul says, "I am not worthy to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And the grace of God did not prove vain toward me, but I labored more than all of them. Yet not I, but the grace of God with me." How do you do this? How do you draw strength from Christ's grace to have the resources as a sinful and inadequate person to lead and represent Jesus Christ, to lead for him? How do you do what David did in 1 Samuel chapter 30, verse 6, where it says that when his wives and children had been taken captive and everyone with him was embittered toward him, it says, "But David strengthened himself in the Lord his God." That's a fascinating passage to me. Well, I'm not going to give you a simple explanation of that because I really believe that that has to be pounded out between you and God over a period of years. But I will tell you this. Something that's been of great encouragement to me is to notice the word therefore in this passage. And chapter 2, verse 1 is a transitional verse which sets the stage for these five mandates for leadership, which are commands about what we are to do as leaders, grounding those commands with a reminder about the resources of God's grace. And it is also looking back to chapter 1, in which Paul reminds Timothy of the many resources that Christ has granted him to do the job of leadership that he's been called to do. You should look over chapter 1 very carefully with that question in mind. What are the resources of Christ's grace that Paul reminds Timothy of in chapter 1? You'll find, for example, of course, that he reminds him about the provision of the Holy Spirit. God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but of power and love and sound judgment. He reminds him of the resources of power and guidance that he can count on from God through the Spirit. He reminds him that he has not only been saved by the grace of God, but by that same grace he has been called from all eternity with a holy or special set apart calling and purpose. And that to that end he has been specially gifted by God to fulfill that unique calling to which he's been called. And he reminds him also at the beginning of chapter 1 and at the end of chapter 1 that God has supplied him with brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ, some in the past, as he refers to his mother and his grandmother, who played crucial roles in bringing him to the faith and in demonstrating spiritual authenticity. He reminds him of himself, Paul, who's been a mentor through all those years. And he ends with a reminder about the household of Onesiphorus, who was there in Ephesus, where Timothy now was, and how and the aid that they had rendered to Paul and would be able to render also to Timothy. And so see, these are some of the elements of God's grace that Paul reminds Timothy are available to him to play the role of leader that he needs to play in this very difficult situation in Ephesus. And I have found it very helpful to go through chapter 1 with this in mind and reflect and prayerfully ask God to remind me to call to my mind the same kinds of resources like this that I can see in my own history with God. I think one of the ways that we draw strength from God's grace is we look back into our own history a lot and not only remember the faithfulness of God, but sometimes as we do that prayerfully, we come to realize ways in which God was faithful to us that we did not even realize before. So if you want to lead for God, then you have to know how to, you have to strengthen yourself in the grace of God. And I guess I just want to ask you, are you learning to do this more effectively? You have to pound this out. And we do it in various ways. Some of us pray our way through the promises about God's grace back to God. Some of us spend time journaling and looking at the history of God's faithfulness in our lives. We do this by being with other comrades who are incarnating the grace of God and encouragement to. You have to work out your own personal strategy for regularly drawing strength from the grace of God, or you'll become a hypocrite, just a hollow, clanging cymbal, or you'll maintain your honesty and quit. This disparity between who you are in yourself and what God calls you to be can only be bridged by a deeper and more consistent drawing upon his grace. So I commend to you the grace of God, not only to forgive your sins. I didn't even mention that. But man, you get a lot of mileage about forgiveness when you leave. But all these other resources as well. Mandate number 2. I'm going to cover briefly because it's been covered already in this conference in many ways. Mandate number 2 is that if you're going to lead for God, then you have a stewardship responsibility to develop leaders who will develop other leaders. The things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to faithful people who will be able to teach others also. And so there is the command, the obligation, the responsibility to do our best to find people who are hungry to follow God, who are serious about the things of God, to pray that God would grant us the undeserved privilege to guide hungry souls into our sphere of influence, and then to do our best, as inadequate as we will always feel, to do our best to pour our lives into them and to pour into them and to impart to them as best we can what we know about following Jesus Christ and leading for him. There will always be the tyranny of the urgent. I was at a Franklin Covey time management conference a few weeks ago, and they stressed that the next 21 days were critical if I was going to make their thing a habit, and I already flunked that. But I got something out of it. And I got reminded of I got reminded about Covey's famous four quadrants, and I got some insight into those quadrants. You know, quadrant one is the things that are important and urgent. Quadrant two, the things that are important but not urgent. Quadrant three, the things that are urgent but not important. And the quadrant four, the wastebasket, the things that this is internet and cable surfing and all that other waste, not important, not urgent. And they said, you know, you want to live north of the line. You want to live as much as your life as possible in quadrants one and two, which I think is wise. And they said, even there, you have to beware of letting quadrant one, that which is important and urgent, keep stealing from you time that needs to be going into quadrant two, that which is important but not urgent. This applies to the task of discipleship. Because in ministry and in Christian leadership, there are always not only urgent things to attend to, but urgent and important things to attend to. So if you want to be a Messiah, and if you can't say no to people, and if you're deriving your identity from being needed all the time from people, you will not fulfill this mandate. There is in many of us, and I'm just looking in the mirror in all this, an insistence on an attraction to quick and easy results. And we live in a quick and easy results culture. And people are cutting corners in Christian leadership all over the place. I'm not going to stand here and say that I haven't. I have. And we've cut corners in this church at times to get a lot of growth real quick. And, you know, you just can't cheat God. And discipleship is slow. It's difficult. The results are very slow in coming. It's not stimulating most of the time. That's why I cut grass and do other tangible hobbies. So if I want to get tangible, quick results, I go cut my lawn. It's done. See, it looks nice right now. Then I can go back to this stuff, which is the important but not urgent. Really, it is urgent. It just doesn't feel urgent. Task of developing leaders. And if we know our hearts well, and we have gifts that suit us for public ministry, then we will admit that we also often have a preference for high-profile, high-attention ministry. And that has to be crucified for many reasons, one of which is so that we can do the servant behind-the-scenes work of doing our best to develop leaders. I want to commend to you again Dennis's new book, because I believe in it. And I have the privilege of living in a community of the results of this kind of leadership development. I'm the recipient. And I have the privilege of being the recipient of his mentoring in my life. That's mandate number two. Mandate number three. If you want to lead for Christ, then you have to embrace, notice the words carefully, embrace the hardships of leadership. Now you notice that Paul in verse 3 does not say endure suffering that's unavoidable. We do have suffering in our lives that's unavoidable. And I'm so appreciative of some of the words that Jill shared with us about unavoidable suffering that God allows into our lives and embracing, you know, the chains and unpacking in those situations. That's critical. But that's not what he's talking about here. That's not what he's talking about here. Here he's talking about embracing, it's a command to suffer. It's an imperative to choose to suffer. And he's calling on us to embrace the sufferings, the hardships that come with being a leader for Jesus Christ, just like a good soldier embraces the sufferings that he knows will be attendant in going into battle. But there's a difference here. And I want to spend a little bit more time on this one because I think it's one of the mandates for Christian leadership that is most incomprehensible and deplorable and repulsive to Americans, including us, including me, because we live in one of the softest cultures that has ever been around. And we live in a culture that hardly has any category for choosing to suffer for anything volitionally. And so we're swimming upstream here. We're all infected by a deeply, almost subconscious desire to avoid every kind of suffering. And okay, before I go any further, am I espousing in the name of Jesus Christ masochism or asceticism? No. Do I think there's very much danger that anyone in this room is seriously tempted in that direction? No. Let's quit making excuses by saying, oh, you wouldn't want to be neurotic about choosing to suffer, when that probably that's never going to be most of our problems. But we're going to flunk out in Christian leadership in this area because we just aren't willing to, in an informed way, say to God, I choose this path of suffering for your sake. There's no getting around it. I tried to read Watchman Nee's little book, The Normal Christian Worker. I think it's been republished these days as The Character of God's Workman. And I tried to read that when I was 2 years in Christ at the age of 19, and I literally had to put it down. It hurt too much. And the chapter that did me in was the chapter entitled Having a Mind to Suffer. Here's part of what Nee says in that chapter. There is much suffering that we can avoid if we wish. But if we are to be of use to the Lord, it is a fundamental necessity that we make deliberate choice of the path of suffering for His sake. Unless we acquire a disposition to suffer for Him, the work we do will be of a very superficial quality. Those words are true, and they find me out. Maybe they find you out. That's what Paul's saying here. You want to lead for Christ, then you have to choose to suffer hardship as a good soldier for Jesus Christ. And then, as you may know, he gets at what some of these sufferings are that we must choose by using three metaphors. He speaks of the soldier. No soldier in active service entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life so that he may please the one who enlisted him as a soldier. And so there's a command here to be in active duty, to not be a reservist. The American church is spiritually impotent in large part because it's a church full of reservists. When you're in the reserves, then you're free to organize most of your life around the affairs of everyday life. You just need to be ready and willing to do something in time of emergency. Paul says to be a leader for Jesus Christ, you have to be in active duty, and you have to embrace the rigors of living a life that's focused daily around His priorities. And let Him keep paring away the tendency, which is in my heart, to get entangled in the everyday affairs of life, most of which are not wrong in and of themselves, which is why they're so tempting to get entangled in. That's a suffering. Also, if anyone competes as an athlete, he does not win the prize unless he competes according to the rules. And I believe here he's referring to the chosen path of suffering that the prize-winning athlete makes to live a disciplined life. And we have the people who do that in this culture are heroes. We admire their choice to suffer on purpose, to be self-disciplined for years, so that they compete. And yet we live in one of the, probably the most self-indulgent culture that there's ever been. And all the time, more technological abilities to proliferate opportunities for suffering, and all the time, more psychological rationalizations for why we deserve to be self-indulgent. And so there's a call here to embrace a life that's self-discipline and to ask God, do whatever you need to do to make me someone who has self-discipline. I'm willing to suffer for you to make me into that. I've been reading David Aikman's book, Great Souls, Six People Who Changed the 20th Century for Good. And it includes people like Alexander Solzhenitsyn and Nelson Mandela and, of course, Billy Graham. Almost all these folks were Christians. And in the beginning to the book, he talks about how different these people were in so many ways, but how they had certain commonalities. And the first one was that each demonstrated, boy, read this and weep, it just kills me, phenomenal self-discipline from an early age and continued to show it throughout his life. Folks, it's going to take a miracle of God for us to become self-disciplined. But God can make us. He can change us into self-disciplined people that are ready to show up for him and who can lead with power and authenticity and who are building a deepening reservoir of confidence and knowledge and love and zeal for him that inspires others to give their lives to Jesus Christ if we tell him, don't spare me here. There's the suffering of hard work. It is the hard working farmer who ought to be the first to receive his share of the crops. And so he draws our attention to agriculture in the unmechanized world, which is filled from morning to night, day after day, with backbreaking, tedious labor. And he says that kind of suffering, choose it. Choose that. Knee again. In some places, there is no ingathering of the harvest for the simple reason that there are too many Christians who dislike work. That's why I put it down. I put the book down. It's true. And so, my plea to you, and it's the same plea that I have for myself, is that, as Knee says, that instead of sparing ourselves, we decide, I want my life to count and be fruitful for Jesus Christ. I want to lead, to have his power rest upon me. And so that we just say to him, Lord, like Jill said last night, I can't do this by myself, but I give you the permission to do whatever you need to do to teach me to suffer as a good soldier for Jesus Christ. Will you do that? That's one of those prayers that we don't usually find on refrigerator doors in American Christian households. Lord, don't spare me. Bring whatever you need to into my life so that I don't grow soft and betray your calling on my life. Bring into my life whatever you need to bring into my life to teach me how to be a good soldier. He'll answer that. Mandate number four, and before I go on to it, let me just tell you that this is the longest section. This is the mandate about which Paul spends the most time in chapter 2, and I suspect that it was because he knew that Timothy needed the most verbiage on this, because he was a fearful guy who was tempted to be soft on himself. So that's good. That's good that he spent that time. And what he does that I don't have time to spend on with you is that in verses 8 through 13, he dives a little bit more deeply into some other convictions that will motivate Timothy and us to suffer as a good soldier for Jesus Christ. Pray what Paul prays in verse 7, consider what I say, and the Lord will give you understanding in everything. And then meditate for a while on verses 8 through 13 and see what he shows you. Mandate number 4. If we're going to lead for Jesus Christ, we have to keep biblical instruction central in our leadership. He says, solemnly charge them in the presence of God. That's a phrase that you see come up four times in the pastoral epistles. It's Paul's way of saying, man, this is really important. Three of them, he says, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God. You ought to look for those three in 1 Timothy 5, 2 Timothy 4, and I forget where the other one is. Because those are ministry stoppers. Those are things that will kill your leadership. But this is one where he says, you solemnly charge them in the presence of God. Not to wrangle about words, which is useless and leads to the ruin of the hearers, but be diligent. So this is really yet another suffering, another feature of mandate number three. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed. That is not therapeutic. He's saying there's some things that Christian leaders should be ashamed about. And one of them is if we haven't been diligent to present ourselves to God as workmen who are able to accurately handle the Word of God. And then he goes on to say, but avoid worldly and empty chatter. He's not talking about gossip, as we'll see in a moment, for it will lead to further ungodliness. And their talk will spread like gangrene. You know what gangrene is? It's rotted, dead, necrotic flesh. And among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, men who have gone astray from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already taken place, and thus they upset the faith of some. And so here are five verses in this little section, four of which are about why it's so important to keep biblical instruction central in your leadership. And there's a pretty stark, this is a Y in the road. This is a pretty stark either or type of passage. By the way, the word handle accurately, orthotomeo, means to cut a straight path, to cut a road that goes straight to its destination. To cut a path through a forest that goes straight, that doesn't waste any space or time, going right to where it's supposed to go. And then on the other hand, he speaks of these other people whom we know as false teachers. And from the standpoint of 21 centuries later, we think, I'm sure they were just so obvious. They weren't obvious. They weren't obvious at all. Even Timothy was having a hard time figuring out what they really were. And he says, they wander away from the truth. And the word here is an archery term. They miss the target. They're like missiles that veer away from the road that's cut, the path that's cut straight to the destination, and they veer off. Now, what is he presupposing here? He's presupposing, number one, that people in the church really do listen to us when we speak. And they do. You know, one of the most devastatingly sobering things to me is that people listen to me when I speak. People of God listen to what you say, especially as you act in the capacity of a leader, officially or unofficially. And people are going to follow you, your words, or if you don't speak, or if you don't cut a straight path, they will follow others who, in the name of Christ, wander away from the truth and bring other people all along behind them. And the destinations are so sobering because throughout the pastoral epistles, and only in the pastoral epistles, do we hear Paul, I think it's eight different times, talking about the importance of speaking sound doctrine. And the word sound is hygieno. It's the word from which we get hygiene, hygienic doctrine. Doctrine that leads to health, to soundness. If you want to read The biggest passage about what this sound doctrine is in the pastoral epistles, it's in Titus chapter 2, verse 1 through chapter 3, verse 8. Speak the things that are fitting for healthy doctrine, colon, and then this long passage. And you'll find that what he says healthy doctrine centers around, it's the apostolic teaching that draws us out of our absorption in self, out from that to the love that God has for us in Jesus Christ, and out from ourselves to lay that love down to other people. That is the heart, that is the central feature of sound doctrine. And always, and until Jesus returns, the enemy of God, Satan, will be within the people of God, perverting the message of God, mangling the message into something that appeals to our desire to be self-indulgent, self-absorbed, so that we now have a biblical rationalization for self-absorption, which will lead us to ruin and which will rot our spiritual lives. That's what he says. So the costs, the stakes are great here. And Paul is saying to Timothy, and he's saying to us, that either you cut a straight path by making the Bible and biblical instruction central to your leadership, in which case people will follow you into health, a health that glorifies Christ, as well as making them whole, renewing them to the image in which they were created. Or, and it's a culpable or if you don't do that, then those people will follow people who will mangle God's truth, and they'll follow them into ruin and death. That's a heavy, heavy responsibility. Talk about something that drives me back to the grace that's in Christ Jesus. I'm real worried about evangelical Christianity in America, for what that's worth. When I came to Christ 35, 36 years ago, I realize now that we had the Jesus Movement converts had the great privilege of being steeped in solid, sound biblical instruction. And I think about the people that God, the teachers of God's word that he exposed me to, and many, many others of us who came to Christ then. And there were the manglers then too. There was a proliferation of new cults, the Way, the Moonies, the Children of God, right on schedule. But because there were many who made biblical instruction central to their ministry, a lot of us followed them into health. And I'm worried today. I mean, I praise God that there's some people who are really doing this in the American Evangelical Church. But most of what I read and most of what I see on TV and a lot of what I hear on the radio is not this. And there's a whole segment of older evangelicals who have a high view of Scripture theologically. They believe in the full inerrancy of God's Word, as they should. But which has, in so many cases, been mangled into something that's just a glorified self-help series of topical sermons. Junk food that people cannot grow from. Teaching that twist Jesus into our genie. Biblical principles that will help you better organize and pursue your agenda for your life. And it's slick and it's entertaining. And so now we have a whole younger generation of evangelicals who hate the slickness and they hate the cutesy, simplistic formulas being dished up. And they're going in a bad direction too, by and large. Because they're going away even from a high view of Scripture in many cases. and into an embarrassment about the idea of even studying the Bible seriously. Memorize, you know, to talk to a lot of young evangelicals about the importance of scripture memory is like farting in public. It's like, ugh, you do that and you admit it? I'm not exaggerating. So we got a big problem here. And it's way bigger than any of us are going to be able to fix. But we can do one thing. We can decide before God, with whatever gifting we have, with whatever resources God has given us to influence other people for Jesus Christ, is that we're going to make the Bible and getting people into the Bible and teaching the whole Word of God. Paul says that my conscience is clear, he said to the Ephesian elders, because I gave you the whole counsel of God. I didn't dish up only topical sermons geared to your felt needs. I did not shrink, he said, from saying anything that was profitable to you. That's what we have to do. I think a lot of this has to do with the confidence that we have or we don't have in the power of God's word to change lives. I think that's what it comes down to. I think that's why Paul reminds Timothy in chapter 3 that scripture is inspired by God and it's profitable for teaching and training and correction and reproof, that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. And we have to believe that. If we don't believe it, and there are times when I have not believed it, you almost don't even admit it to yourself, but God unearths it, and you got to say, God, I don't have confidence in your word to change lives. Help me to repent here. If I have confidence in the word of God to change people's lives, then I will be opening the word of God regularly with younger Christians. I'll be opening it with them and reading it with them and showing them what it says. I'll be doing what I can to help them feed themselves from God's word. They cannot survive and grow in a healthy way by subsisting on sermons and teachings, even good teachings. So I'll do what I can to help them learn to nourish themselves from the word of God through regular Bible reading and memorization. And I'll be asking myself, do I see that they're using God's word with other people? That finds me out sometimes. All these, just in preparing for this, I thought a couple of weeks ago, oh my God, why did I choose this passage? And it's too late to change. Because I got nailed on two of these pretty painfully. I'm not telling you which ones they are either. Yep, that's a big one. And that's enough for that one for now. Number 5, if you want to lead in the name of Jesus Christ, then you must continue to grow in your own character. You must continue to grow in the development of your character. Now look at the language here. He says, now, in a large house, there are not only gold and silver vessels, vases, bowls, containers, but also vessels of wood and earthenware, some to honor and some to dishonor. If you read the various translations, they slice it and dice it a little bit. Some think that Paul's, well, he is talking about the containers that you'd find in a wealthy person's home. And he says some, you know, are made out of real costly things, gold and silver and that kind of stuff. And others are made out of, you know, clay and wood. And then some of your translations say some for noble use and others for ignoble or non-noble use, ordinary use. I mean, so you got your fine porcelain vase and you got your urine bowl, your toilet bowl. I mean, that's what he's talking about. You know, you got your showcase dowry porcelain vase, and you got your spittoon. Okay. Some for noble use, some for non-noble use. Others, like the New American Standard, have a little different twist here. Some to honor and others to dishonor or no honor. And I think that from what I can tell, that's a little bit more accurate rendering. The idea is that some containers in that household bring honor to the master. Not too many poor people look at a toilet bowl and say, wow, who owns that? And I think that's the idea here, that some of us are going to bring honor to the one who owns us. People are going to be so impressed by him as they look at us that they're going to be, wow, he's cool. And others of us are going to bring no honor or even bring dishonor to the one who owns us. And notice what the issue is. And notice how Paul tells us this is just an illustration, because those inanimate containers that can't help the way they were made and can't change the way they are, that's where the illustration ends. Because he says, therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from these things, he will become a vessel for honor. Every single person in this room has the opportunity to become a vessel for honor. Sanctified, set apart, useful to the master, prepared for every good work that he has for us. But what is the issue? The issue is character. Now flee from youthful lusts, which does not refer only to youthful sexual lusts, but for Timothy, for all the lusts that come with youth: arrogance, stubbornness, and selfish ambition. And they're not limited to youth, obviously. Flee from youthful lusts and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace. Peace here referring to the ability to get along with other people. Sociological peacemaking with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. And so the issue here is, what's happening with your character? And you and I, as biblical Christians, know that the one who supplies the power to change our character is the Lord, not us. Christianity is not, you know, Western Confucianism. God changes us. Only God changes us. And yet notice the intensity of the verbs in this passage that describe our part in cooperating with God as he seeks to change us into people of righteousness and love and peace and faith. I didn't even include the first one, which says abstain from wickedness. And we read later on in this passage, if anyone cleanses himself from these things. And we read in the last verse, now flee from youthful lusts. And finally, pursue, hunt down, dioko, hunt it down like a hunter hunts its prey. Super active verbs. And three of them are negative verbs. Abstain, cleanse yourself from, flee from. And one very intensive positive verb, hunt it down. So he's calling our attention to how deadly serious we have to be about cooperating with God as he seeks to change our characters. Because he says what's at stake is whether or not you or I turn out to be vessels that bring honor or no honor or dishonor to the one who made us. And that's what it's about. It's not about us. It's about him getting the honor that he deserves to get and that people need to give him in order to be whole. How's your character? That's a searching one. This is one. This is one of the two that busted me out. But I'm not going to tell you how specifically. Oswald Sanders skewered me with a related passage. The passage is in 1 Timothy 4, where Paul tells Timothy, I can guarantee that you will be a leader who's transformational, who impacts those who hear you. He says the key is that you work hard, discipline yourself, be absorbed in, give yourself wholly to making progress in three areas, one of which is character. And Sanders said something when he was here at the age of 92 or whatever he was in 1991 or whenever it was. And here's what he said about that passage. He said, you know, as leaders, we usually think it's our job to ask, how are they doing? Can I see their progress? But he said the key question that we need to ask if we want to be transformational leaders is, can they see our progress? So that your progress may be evident to all. Then you'll be a transformational leader. Because then God grants you supernatural moral authority to challenge other people to move forward with Jesus Christ. And God somehow enables you to inspire other people to want to become more like Jesus Christ. But the question is, are you making progress? You know, what I notice about this is that I see some pretty young Christians who have a lot of rough edges in their character that some of our church friends would not even let them go to the bathroom, let alone teach Sunday school in a church. And yet I see them exerting powerful spiritual authority on those around them because they're growing in character. And then I see people who've been Christians for 30, 40 years who have gotten rid of all of the overt, you know, big ones and who don't do anything to really embarrass themselves, who are impotent in this area because they're not growing. They're not growing. They're not letting God take them to the next level in their own character. And so this is a very sobering challenge for us. What is God putting his finger on in your life over the past week, 2 weeks, month? Where is he putting his finger on your character? Can you answer that? Don't answer me. Can you answer that? I can tell you from my own experience that if I can't answer that question, that's not a good sign. It probably doesn't mean that I've achieved entire sanctification. Probably means that I'm gradually falling asleep in my own self-righteousness. What is he putting his finger on? And how am I responding to what he's putting his finger on? And who else knows about this struggle? Because he says, if you're going to pursue progress in character, you've got to do it with those who call upon the Lord from a pure heart. I know I got to tell people when God's put his finger on something in my character, because if I don't, I'll hide it and then I'll lie to myself that it's not there. And then begins the pulling of the plug of spiritual power and leadership. Mandate number 6. Deal with sinful opponents in a godly way. Refuse foolish and ignorant speculations, referring here again to the false teaching that was infecting the Ephesian church. The Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition. This is not outside the church, it's inside the church. And then read the next part. It just blows my mind. Look at the stakes. If perhaps, not always, if perhaps, God may grant them, that is the opponents, repentance leading to the knowledge of the truth. Wow. How I respond to them has an influence, makes it more easier or more difficult for them to repent. Read the rest. So that they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. That's an amazing passage. I don't like it. And yeah, this is the second one. But I'm not telling you who it's about. Wow. He says that if we lead for God, there will arise people among the folks that we're trying to lead, and that can be a very small group, who are sinfully, culpably in opposition to what they know is true from God, and who have, because of their culpable opposition, have made themselves pawns of Satan to wreak havoc on the flock of God. And you got to do something about it. You got to go get them. It's not an option. It's a mandate. You have to go get them. Now, okay, sinful opponents, right? Proverbs says, faithful are the wounds of a friend. Deceitful are the kisses of an enemy. We don't need schmoozers around us. We need, like Tom said in the last hour, we need people who love us enough to give us criticism. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about people who get into bad doctrine. People who not only get into serious immorality, but who more perversely begin to justify it and justify it in the lives of others. And he's talking about people who then slander and become factious against the legitimate leadership of that flock. And it does happen. It is happening right now in many of our flocks, and it will happen because it's war. And Satan doesn't play fair. He's using them to destroy the church of God. What did Paul tell the Ephesian elders in Acts 20? I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among the flock, not sparing the sheep. And from among your own selves. Imagine knowing, as he looked out to those leaders, knowing prophetically, from among you, perverse men will arise, drawing people away from the faith after themselves. And Jesus said that the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep, and the hireling runs away when the wolf comes. I've been a hireling. Have you? Have you been a good shepherd? You know how you lay down your life for the sheep in this situation? You go get the wolf. You take him out. Now, this is an amazing passage. Because on the one hand, in this passage, and in the others, in it, in the pastoral epistles, he's talking about a very serious situation. And in a couple of the other ones, he calls for some very serious action. Reject him, he says in Titus 3. I have delivered them over to Satan, he says in 1 Timothy chapter 1, that they may be taught not to blaspheme. Here the situation does not seem to be as dire. And so there are variables here. But I want to impress upon you, because I think, again, we're living in a culture where you're not even allowed to talk this way. This is uncool even to talk about people this way. You want to be a leader? Then you have to deal with the sinful opponent. And in this passage, just briefly, I want to just show you some things that have been helpful for me. One is that he says we have to address them directly. We cannot avoid them or ignore them, or act like if they're not there, or just say, if I ignore it, it'll probably go away. It probably won't go away. It gets worse. And I have proven that to myself, to my own shame, over and over again. You have to go address the person with the issue. You have to be strong. You have to, in the strength that's in God. And you have to be tough. At the same time, the language that he used here makes it clear that we have to address them redemptively, with kindness, with patience, with gentleness. And gentleness, by the way, is moving from a position of strength, not out of fear about what they can do to you or to other people or to your reputation. Gentleness is when we, like a surgeon whose hands are super strong, who's gentle so that he doesn't crush or rip apart the person he's cutting into. We have the power of Almighty God behind us. That's why we should be gentle. And honestly, praying for and hoping for their repentance. And people do repent a lot of times when someone goes to get them in the spirit and with strength and with a redemptive attitude. People repent and they even come back and thank you for breaking the spell. And it means that we have to, as I said, be willing to address them as strongly as necessary, depending upon the severity of the issue and depending upon the need of the flock if they remain unrepentant. And so I don't like this. And I sort of feel like if I did like it, that probably wouldn't be a good sign. Probably those who like this, yeah, I get to get them. They've got some work that they need to have done on them. But the more common failure for me, and probably for most of us, is that we're not going to be willing to go get the sinful opponent because we're self-protective and afraid, and our culture's there to tell us it's not loving to do that. So that's why Paul tells Timothy that we got to do this. That's a rough list, isn't it? I don't think we're going to go too far wrong if we stay close to this chapter. In whatever role of leadership God has placed us in. And you see what I mean now when I say that if you take mandates 2 through 6 seriously, it will drive you to mandate number 1 again and again and again and again. Feel the weight of 2 through 6. Don't soften it. Feel it. Let it drive you deeper into the grace of God. Consider what Paul says. And the Lord will give you understanding. What has he put his finger on from this passage? Which one of these mandates has his spirit impressed upon you tonight? Consider what he says. And he'll give you understanding about what he wants to work on in your leadership, where you are. And it'll be a step that he provides with it, that the step that you can take by his grace that will make you a more effective leader, and that more importantly will bring more glory to Jesus Christ. I want us to close tonight with a time of silent prayer. And I want this to be an opportunity where we just take a few minutes in silence and get before God and answer him on what he's asking you to answer him on pertaining to leadership. I mean, for some of you, it may be the willingness to be a leader in any capacity for Jesus Christ. That may be the thing that he's asking you to change your mind on. And if it is, then I want to give you a chance silently to tell him, I'm going to end my revolt against you in this area tonight. I will allow you to make me a leader in whatever ways you want me to lead. And for others of us, it may be that we realize that there's encouragement that God's been trying to give us so that we can continue at our post, and we've not heard it, or we've not been willing to receive it, or not been willing to admit that we need it and go get it from the source that we know he's offering it from. So we need to decide, I'm going to change that. I don't know what it is. I know what it is for me in a couple of areas. But the Lord knows, and he knows how to get that across to us. So let's pray. Father, we agree with Paul. We are not worthy to be leaders for you because of our many sins. And we agree with Paul when he says, who is adequate for these things? And answers his own question, not that we are adequate in ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves. And we also agree with Paul when he says, by the grace of God, I am what I am. And the grace of God has not proved vain toward me. You have, by your grace, used me. It's a good thing to be used by God. And we agree with Paul when he says that our adequacy comes from God, who made us adequate as servants of the new covenant. And we thank you, Lord, for speaking to us over these last few days. Help us to sort out those things like what I'm wrestling with, that I know that there's something here that I need to see more clearly. Help us not to forget that, but to get before you, to get clarity on those things. And Lord, the things that you have given us clarity on tonight, we do give ourselves to you again. We thank you that you've called us to lead for you when we deserve to go to hell. Instead, we're just like Paul, who was killing Christians. And you showed him who you were, and you said, I've chosen you. You're a choice instrument of mine to go and bear not my name before the Gentiles. And there's no real difference between Paul and us, Lord, when it gets right down to it. And we were killing your people in various ways, blaspheming your name. You graciously came out to get us, and you not only forgave us, but you told us, you're a choice instrument of mine to bear my name. And Lord, we pray like Jill taught us last night. There are things that we hold in close to us, Lord, that we don't really feel able to pry our fingers loose from, but we do give you permission to take them from us. And we thank you for your severe mercy in doing that. We pray that as a result of this conference, by your grace, that there'll be a ripple effect that ripples out from here to impact thousands and thousands of lives to the glory of Jesus Christ. And that's what we ask you for in his name. Amen.